Good to see you again. It's been a long day for all of us. Very encouraged to see so many people return back to church at the end of the day. It's very very foreign to what we do at our church. So let me just go straight into what I'd like to share with you this evening. The text that I have here is Philippians 2. It's that very well-known Christ hymn, whether or not it was something that was already a hymn that was established before Paul used it. It really doesn't matter. I don't think that's what's significant. I'll be looking at Philippians 2, 1 through maybe 13, if you can keep your Bibles open. I can read it in a moment. But I believe that this passage helps us to understand well what it means to have a Christ-centered life. If we want to talk about what it means to have a gospel-centered life, I think this text helps us to understand that. Now, this is not the typical place that we would go to show or to emphasize or elaborate on a passage about what we will call Christ alone type of passages, but I think it does the job adequately. And of course, what is being talked about here in this portion, in the context of the rest of the letter written to the church of Philippi, is emphasizing how God is willing to be generous and hospitable and gracious to a community that is struggling with false teaching. I know that we tend not to think of Philippians as that kind of a book. We can see in chapter 3, it says, beware of the dogs, right? We tend to think Colossians, we tend to think Galatians, but not necessarily Philippians, because we have been taught to summarize the book of Philippians by saying, oh, it's a book of joy. And yeah, it absolutely does emphasize those themes, but it is a book that is a posture of how God is willing to relate to people who have been influenced to a certain extent, some of them, in the church with false teaching. Let me ask you, when you think about God's grace, what comes to mind? How would you define God's grace? I've been working with this borrowed definition for many years. I think that we understand as modern people what love is. I think we understand. Love is doing something good to someone who has a particular need. But grace is very foreign to us. When was the last time that you heard a song about grace? And we hear a lot of songs about love, but I think grace is a very foreign concept. And the definition goes like this. Again, in love, you're doing something good to somebody who has a need, but in grace, you're doing good to somebody who deserves the opposite. So it is always costly to the giver, it is shocking to the observer, and it is traumatic to the receiver. The one who gives is costly. The ones who are observing this gracious activity happening, it is shocking and surprising. And to the person who receives the gift of grace, it is overwhelmingly traumatic. Now, if I had time, then I'd give you and share with you one of the illustrations about the great musical and the book written by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables, but I don't have time for that. But a wonderful depiction of what grace is when you are able to extend something when the person deserves the opposite. So I believe that we as modern people, we and as Christians, we were probably loving multiple times throughout this week, especially to our children and to those who are lovable. But I'm not so sure if we have been gracious. Because being gracious is doing good to somebody who deserves the opposite. And this is why when you think about grace, there's no way that you can engage in a gracious life apart from having a robust understanding of the gospel. There's just no way to do that. Because you can be good in the sense that you will relate to somebody by reciprocating the same proportion of the activity or the investment that the other person has made. So you reciprocate with a fair return. But to actually reciprocate and respond differently when the person deserves the opposite, like death and judgment and ridicule and scorn and contempt, that's quite remarkable. It's not possible in the human heart. It is not a possibility for us to create or conjure up or to somehow to make up this sort of a propensity to somebody who deserves death and scorn and shame. And that is why when we look at this passage here, you will see that Paul doesn't simply have this, what we would call a high Christology, where he describes the beautiful majesty of who Jesus is and also talks about the humility of Jesus, but he shows you that this is at the very root of why and how we can be humble people. So let's look here in verse 1, Philippians 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves, than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, again, we're very, very familiar with this, and I want us to look at what it means to have a Christ-centered life, looking through these three lenses. The first is I want us to look at the picture of what it means to have a Christ-centered life, or a picture of Christian growth. The second is the power for Christian growth. And thirdly, the fruit of Christian growth. So the first is the picture of Christian growth. Read with me here in verse 3. Now the main verb here, is the verb complete my joy. So that's the main verb, and there are all these subordinate clauses that end in ing that support that main verb. Complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. And it says you do nothing in my translation, but doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant, and looking not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. So this is a picture. This is the portfolio of a person who has an understanding of a gospel-centered, Christ-centered life and who is engaged in Christian growth. Now that's a pretty challenging passage, is it not? So if the gospel is not present, then we will just have to place all the burden on the hearer or the person who's reading it by saying, this is the kind of life you're supposed to have. You don't have this kind of life? What's the problem? This is what you're called to be. And it'll end up being at least a soft legalistic, moralistic sermon where we're just told to do something when we struggle being able to represent the picture of what Christian growth is. So it says you're doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. Now, the word humility is used, as you would assume, many, many times throughout the Bible. But it was a word that was a word that was not familiar in the Hellenistic world, right? In a Hellenistic world, that was all about the principle of patronage, all about a rhetoric, about sophistry, articulation, and as Aristotle said in his book on politics, he says, contemplation is everything. And so he had a low view of manual labor. So if I had another lecture, I can show you why oftentimes modern people, oftentimes modern people and Christians, we have an Aristotelian view of work, which is an elitist view. So people who are engaged in these disciplines of contemplation, whatever that might be, think of all of the elite, selective, high-capacity industry disciplines. But people who do manual labor, well, those are for the servants. This is an Aristotelian view of work, not a biblical view of work. Because when you look in the garden, God was a gardener. You look in the New Testament, our Messiah is a carpenter. Doesn't have an elitist view of work. It shows that all work matters for the glory of God. And so therefore, in a worldview such as that, humility is, I mean, you wouldn't even have categories for understanding what humility is. That's for weak people. Those are people who are, okay, I'll say it. Okay, it's almost like a word of profanity in the secular square. Mediocre. I said it. I mean, like you're middle of the rotor, like you're average, you're mediocre. And so we live in a world that values competency. And again, I don't want to minimize competency. Again, I don't, you know, we have beautiful music here and the wonderful musicians and all of that. And I don't want little Billy going up to say, hey, I got to play my cello. And although the parents are rooting them on, we're like, hey, can we get someone else? I mean, that works in the youth group, but it doesn't work up here. So I'm not saying, okay? I am not saying that we ought not to value excellence because, I mean, the God is the most artistic, creative being there is. But my point is that when we think about humility, that's a concept that is very foreign to us. That's why Paul says, but doing nothing from rivalry or conceit. Now, this word here, conceit, is a loaded word. It's a combination of two Greek words. It's also used in Galatians 5:26, where Paul says, do not be conceited. It's the same word in the old authorized King James Version. For some of you who like the King James Version, in some places there are really good translations, although, as you know, as a translation overall, it has all sorts of problems. But it translates this word pretty well, where it translates it with the word vainglory. So it's a good translation. Because it's a combination of two words. One is glory, you know that word, right, where we get the word like doctrine or doxology, right? That's the English derivative from the Greek. And the other word is a word that means empty. So this word conceited means a person is empty of glory. There's an honor vacuum inside of that individual. And that is why that person has difficulty being humble. They're always trying to stuff the emptiness, trying to find glory wherever they can find it, trying to obtain dignity through self-identification. Charles Taylor, the renowned philosopher, Canadian philosopher, who's written really the standard book on understanding the secular age, that's the title of his book, has essentially said that in traditional cultures, they understood self-sacrifice, but in modern secular cultures, it's all about self-assertion. It's not so much about moving towards others in attachment to a community, but it is looking inwardly through self-expression and detachment from other totalizing authoritative structures. Don't tell me how to live my life. I'll figure it out intrinsically. I don't want some extrinsic authority out there telling me how I ought to live my life. And that is the worldview of the modern person. That is why there's so much discordant incoherence in the life of a secular person. There's incoherence. There's no coherence. This is the best way to be able to bring the gospel to a secular person who's struggling with faith assumptions or struggling with Christianity is to show them the incoherence in their own narrative. And so this is what Paul says. This you ought to not engage in conceit, not in a vain glory, because if you do, he goes on to say in Galatians 5:26, the same word here, he says, you will provoke others or envy others. So provoking means, one commentator has said, provoking means that is a person who's a little bit below you, whatever that means, however you calibrate your value, that person's a little below you, has a little bit less on their on their CVs, right? So you consider them a little bit lower. You provoke them, and you have a superiority complex towards that individual. But being vainglorious or being conceited not only does that, but also you envy those who are slightly above you. So you provoke, you have a superiority complex, and you envy, you have an inferiority complex towards those who are slightly above you. Now, you need to know that the ones that you envy are not the far competitors. And I mean, if you're a golfer, you're not going to compare yourself to, let's say, a local guy, Charlie Howell, right? Some of you golfers are Charlie Howell, so I just picked that information up earlier, so it's not like I've done research about it, but I mean, Charlie hasn't won anything in a while, so yeah, someone really good, what's his name? What's that other guy who won Augusta a couple years ago? Yeah, Jordan Spieth, but he's not having a great season. So what about, you know, any one of these guys? You don't compare yourself. You compare yourself to like the club pro. Like, hey, you know, another good round, I can take him, right? So that near competitor that you envy is usually a close friend. So when that person does well, you have like a pain in your stomach, right? Why does her children always have to kind of get all this credit, and why do they always need to advance, and or why is that for us ministers? Well, why does that person's church, why is it growing so much faster and bearing more fruit? I was a much better student at seminary, right, George? I'm sure your pastor was a top student, but when we compare ourselves to others, we're like, you know, how's that possible? There's a great quote in Othello, one of my favorite Shakespearean characters. His name is Iago, Iago of Cassio. And this is what he says, this one line. He says, "He hath the beauty daily that makes me ugly." Quite amazing. That's envy. He hath a beauty daily that makes me ugly. Now, Iago might have been a brilliant, gifted, beautiful, handsome individual, very competent. But when you compare yourself, when you're engaged in comparative anthropology, when you compare yourself to your near competitor, you envy that person because that person's beauty uglifies you. Although you yourself might be pretty handsome, pretty and gifted. But when you compare yourself to this other person who's slightly above you, so this is the internal struggle, because we're all about determining our value through self-expression. So you see how dangerous it is to live our lives this way? You see how tiring it is? It's like it makes us high maintenance people. It's like, why can't you just be relaxed? And why are you so overly neurotic and always aspirational? Just be content. It's very, very hard. Very hard for people who don't have the gospel planted deeply inside their hearts to be able to live out their lives that way. So this is a picture. I got to go quickly to the power. Where do we get the power then? Look what it says here in verse 5. "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, this is not just a good model, like Jesus was like this and therefore you ought to do that. I mean, it's at least that. But what this is doing is it's a good summary of the gospel. A summary of the gospel, I told you the results of the gospel are not the same as the gospel itself. The gospel is news, not mere ethical instruction. And therefore, the gospel needs to be proclaimed because it's about the finished work of another. It's nothing that we can do ourselves in order to create this reality. So there are three things when you look at the synoptics and in Paul. New Testament scholars have noticed this when you do a survey and you look at the definition of what the biblical gospel is. Three elements, pretty obvious. It talks about his coming, his dying, his rising. It talks about his incarnation, his crucifixion or atonement, and his resurrection. It's about Christmas, Good Friday, Easter. God emptied himself of his glory. God substituted himself for us on the through the atonement. And God exalted himself for us in the resurrection. So this is what it says. It says here that he who was in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be held onto tightly. So that's the incarnation. And then he also became nothing. Actually, the word here, nothing, is half of the word of conceit. Right? Remember I said conceit is a combination of glory and empty? This word here, literally translated in the Greek, is that he made himself, he emptied himself. Is that the NIV translation? Is that what it says? He emptied himself or he became nothing in verse 7, but made himself nothing. Okay, so it literally means that he emptied himself. Obviously, he didn't empty himself of his deity, right? He was always the second person of the Godhead. What did he empty himself of then? He emptied himself of his rights. He did not consider equality with God something to be held on tightly. He surrendered his rights through the incarnation. He substituted himself and he exalted himself through the resurrection. So the question is, how is it that the successive historical events of the life of Jesus is now being credited to our account as the power for Christian growth? How is that possible? He does this elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, where he gives this a survey of the human condition, where he says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but within God's mercy and his loving kindness, that he saved us by his grace. And then it says that we have been raised up, we have been made alive, and we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, how is that possible? It doesn't talk about it in the future. We will be made alive. We will be raised up. We will be seated. But commentators have noticed it's talking about the successive historical events of the life of Christ. Made alive, his resurrection. Raised up, his ascension. Seated in the heavenly places. It's his session as he sits at the right hand of God, which is pretty much a summary of Psalm 110:1, which is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. He's essentially saying that God has come in the form of Jesus, and he is the authoritative figure who has lived his life in perfect obedience through his coming, his dying, and his rising. And all of the perfect meritorious obedience of the Son to the Father has now been credited to our account. Been imputed is the theological term that we use. And that's quite remarkable. Many years ago, my middle daughter, who was, I guess, around 4 or 5, we were living in the city of Boston, but they were attending a small Christian school a little north of the city, and it was my responsibility to transport them there that morning, and of course, I miscalculated, and we were a little bit late. So my eldest daughter and my middle daughter, they were in the car, and my middle daughter, was getting a little nervous, and she said, Daddy, hurry up and get us there. I said, okay, honey, I'll do my best. 30 seconds later, come on, Dad, I can't be late. I said, all right, I'll do my best. 30 seconds later, Dad, I cannot be late. And I'm like, okay, honey, what's the problem? He said, well, if I get 3 tardies, then I get detention, and I have to go into school and be punished on Saturdays. And I'm saying, and I was thinking to myself, I'm paying tuition for this Christian school and they're giving a kindergartner detention because they get tardy. And anyways, as I was having bad thoughts and sinning in my heart, she interrupted my thoughts and made a statement about justice. She's always had a keen awareness for justice. And she said, Daddy, if it's your fault for getting us there late, why should I be penalized? And I used that opportunity to give her a 15-minute theological lesson on federal headship. I told her, honey, I am the corporate representative for the Umayyad dynasty here. And so when I do something wonderful, then the whole family gets blessed. But when I kind of, when I do something that's not so great, then unfortunately the family has to suffer and they get cursed. And I said, do you know of any individual in the Bible, like early on, who was like a federal corporate representative like that? And she said, Adam? I said, yes. Adam was a federal head. He represented all of humanity. And because of his disobedience and because of his idolatry in his heart, thinking that he can be God himself, he yielded to the temptation and all of humanity fell. We call that original sin. And do you know of another individual later on, like in the New Testament, another individual, another federal head in God's plan of redemptive history who came as a federal head like Adam? And she's like, Jesus? I'm like, yes. This is the time when Jesus is right. You know, that's the answer that kids give all. Jesus is the right answer for everything. And I said, yes, because that second Adam, according to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, right, Adam was a type of the one to come. Romans chapter 5. That the second Adam was able to fulfill that which the first Adam failed to do. He fulfilled all of his messianic duties. And now through his perfect meritorious obedience of his coming, his dying, and his rising, all of this has now been credited to us. Even though we are people who are empty of honor, he emptied himself of all of his rights. Let me ask you, if there were anyone ever in history who had the right to protect his own rights, there was only one person ever in history, and that was the Son of God. He was the only one who had the right to preserve his own rights. You know, we as American people, okay, if you don't mind my saying this, we're kind of entitled people, right? And if we could kind of pick on the younger generation, right? The younger generation, in many ways, I've got three daughters who are all millennials, or maybe my youngest is close to Generation Z. I don't know what that means. That's the last letter in the alphabet. That means nothing continues after that. But I know what it means. It's like there's a sense of entitlement. I deserve this. I deserve a better life. I deserve a better marriage. I certainly deserve a better husband. I deserve better children. I deserve better in-laws, right? We can all agree with that one. I deserve a better job. I deserve a better lot in life. Friends, don't utter such words, because if we were to receive what we rightfully deserve, it would be not grace, but death and judgment. So anything apart from death and judgment is an act of God's gracious generosity in your life and in my life. And even for those of you who are not professing Christians, that God within his common grace is still being gracious to you in that common way, but not in a saving way if you don't have faith in Jesus. So God is a gracious God. We don't receive what we rightfully deserve. Otherwise, the end of humanity will be here soon. And so Paul urges us to apply the career of Christ to our own lives. Then this leads us to the final point. Then what is the progression or the fruit of Christian growth? What does this look like to us? Well, Look what it says here. It says here in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have already obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's an example with Paul, an example with Timothy, an example with Epaphroditus. And all of them show this kind of life where they're willing to abandon their own rights because the power that they get from Christian growth comes in the picture of the Son of God who was willing to abandon his own rights, even though he had all the rights. He was willing to become nothing. He emptied himself when he had all the rights in the world. And this is what we will call a subversive, counterintuitive, inverted, ironic way of looking at life. That the way up is the way down. If you want to be a leader, you must first learn to follow. If you want to be first, you must first learn to be last. If you want to know the way of glory in the resurrection, you must understand suffering and crucifixion. If you want to have people serve, then you must first be the servant of all. And so this is the picture of the fruitfulness of Christian growth. And this is the way that God operates. That there was a self-abasement, even with the Son of God. That there was a humiliation where he was considering our own interests and our own needs before his own. But it's not only a model, it's not just an example, but he laid down his life. Because he knew that mere ethical teaching would not change us from the inside out. He recognized the priority and the primacy of the inner life. Let me give you this final illustration here. In Genesis 29, there is a picture of a biblical character. We might be somewhat familiar with her. Her name is Leah. And you know Leah is the older sister of Rachel. And we know Rachel because she was beautiful. She was the one that Jacob wanted. You need to know that the last part of the book of Genesis is really about the life of Jacob. We say, oh, from chapter 39 all the way to 50, seems to be all about Joseph. Well, Joseph is all about Jacob. The book of Genesis is about the narrative of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so what we find here is Jacob, somebody who wanted to run away from himself, run away from his father, right? Because he had deceived him and pretended he was his brother. You know the story. And he stole his brother's blessing. He was the younger brother, right? He was the one who was grabbing onto the heel. You know the story of Jacob. And so he was running from his life, running from everyone all his life, running away from God. And then finally he meets this beautiful, beautiful woman. Now the Hebrew does not hold back. In the description, the English translations, it kind of weakens the Hebrew translation. But the Hebrew is the language is hot. It's like it tells you how like beautiful and attractive Rachel was. It doesn't just simply say that she had beautiful aesthetic features on her face. No, it says that and also says she was beautiful in form and appearance. So she was just an amazingly beautiful, pretty woman. So Jacob, who had emptiness in his heart. He was vainglorious. He was trying to stuff his heart with all of the things that he did not receive, right? And no one loved him. The only person who loved him was his mother, and she dies on him, right? I mean, you can't blame her for that. But I mean, so he, you know, he's struggling in his life. All his life is just wandering and not knowing who he is until he sees Rachel. And he goes to Rachel's father, who is Laban, kind of a sneaky character, and says, hey, you know, I want your daughter's hand in marriage. And he says, well, you need to be a servant and work for me for 7 years. And here's a beautiful line, if some of you single men are willing to use it. Those many years seem like but a few days. How romantic. How romantic. I'm a little cynical. I'm from the city, so seems a little too idealistic for me. But that's what happens. And then you know what happens when he thought that he was going to consummate his relationship with his new wife after serving Laban. You know, he tricks him again and he needs to go another 7 years. And then finally, the night when he's going to physically consummate his marriage with his beautiful wife, Rachel. Remember, these were the days before electricity, and he had a little bit too much to drink. Laban snuck in his older daughter, Leah, without Jacob knowing it in the middle of the night, and he physically consummated that relationship and woke up in the morning. And the Hebrew is a little bit humorous where it says that he woke up and behold, it was Leah. Now, this is what you need to know about Leah. It says that Leah had weak eyes. And you're like, okay. She has some ophthalmological issues. No. See, this is just a Semitic device for saying, it's a euphemism for saying she was very ugly. Now, and then when you compare her to her beautiful younger sister, she hath a beauty daily that uglifies me. That was her life story. Whenever the suitors would come to Laban's house and say, oh, can I kind of meet one of your daughters? Oh, I've got a daughter for you. Oh, no, not the one with weak eyes. The other one. So every time a suitor would come, she would be rejected. Every time she looked at her beautiful younger sister, she would be rejected. Every time she looked at her husband, she knew that he did not love her. He loved her younger sister more. Whenever she looked at her father, she knew that she was just kind of a spare part, but not the prize of all of his daughters. Now let me just say, make a parenthetical note here. Right, this is a large enough crowd where some of you who were not the firstborn, the younger sister, the younger brother, you had an older brother and older sister. They're the ones that make you look bad, right? They just seem to do all the right things. They're obedient, right? They're the ones who get the perfect grades. They're the ones that your parents boast about. They're the ones that always use them as an example in comparative anthropology and say, why can't you be like your older brother or older sister? By the way, not a good form of parenting, but we've done it. We've all done it. And everyone loves your older brother. More athletic. Your sister, prettier. Always has better looking boyfriends. Ends up going to a more selective school. Is a better musician. Is better in everything. Might as well just don't even try. And say, you know, this is my lot in life. Some of us who are older, we've experienced this. Where we knew our parents loved our siblings more than they loved us. And we have scars from that. I don't have time to address those scars at the moment. You can go and see your pastor for counseling afterwards. But, but what we find is that Leah was somebody who was not loved. And so we finally come to, that's the backdrop, and we get to Genesis 29, an obscure passage, where it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, verse 31, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So that means that in an ancient world, for women, for them to be able to get privileges, for them to be recognized as having great special place in the family, that they would what? They would have children. And the more the sons, the better. Again, I've got three daughters, I've got problems with this. But in the traditional world, this is the way it happened, right? Right, parents? Why would we think that our sons are better than our daughters? Especially for mothers, aren't you women also? But this is the way it was in traditional cultures and in many other cultures, even in modern times. And so she was just, even though her younger sister was barren, she was having children like, she had a lot of children. She was very fertile. And look what it says here. She had the first son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. And then she had another son, and his name was Simeon, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. And then the third son, she named him Levi, because she said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, until she had the fourth son. So up to this point, first one, Reuben, second one, Simeon, the third one, Levi, she named the names of the children based upon her relationship with either her husband or with the children. But until something happened with a fourth one. And she simply named him Judah, which means praise the Lord. Now what happened there? Now you need to know that Judah is the son of Leah, who's been hated all these years. And you know what we find out about Judah? Look at the blessing that Jacob gives before he dies to Judah. It says in Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. This is a prophecy about Judah, who is the son of Leah, who was hated. Now you need to know that Genesis 49 is in the background of Zechariah 9, which talks again about the messianic figure who comes riding on a donkey. And Zechariah 9 is in the background of John chapter 12, which is a moment of Palm Sunday when Jesus comes riding on a donkey. And in Matthew's genealogy, it makes reference to Judah. What am I trying to say? This is the upside down nature of the gospel. It's absolutely counterintuitive and countercultural to what we find in our times. What the gospel is trying to tell us is that even though Leah was hated, even though Leah was rejected, even though Leah had weak eyes, even though it didn't seem as though she would make meaningful contribution to anything, God ultimately ended up using her to become the mother of the Messiah. How remarkable is that? She's the mother of the Messiah. Which tells me, if some of you are feeling like that, there are moments when you say, oh, woe is me. I'm such a failure and loser. I told you, even some of you high-capacity leaders, there are moments, you don't show it, but there are moments of deep insecurity. Whenever we sense this, you need to be reminded that God uses people like Leah and makes her the mother of the Messiah. That he takes those things which are weak. He takes those things which are not so great in the eyes of the world. He takes those things which are very meek and humble, and he glorifies them for the use of the kingdom of God. And the fruit of Christian growth is a picture of how this becomes more of a reality in us, that we won't be so concerned about advancing our own agenda as we will be about advancing the cause of Christ. That we can die to ourselves, we can let others receive the praise. I know I told you it's counterintuitive, but this was the way of Christ, that he became nothing. He did not consider his right something to be held on to, his equality with God something to be held on to, but he gave it up and became nothing. And that is where the great power lies. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we confess that we are people who are full of all sorts of problem emotions and idols. We might not confess them. We might seem very, very decent on the outside, but we struggle with all sorts of fears and idols and failures, and we feel like losers oftentimes. But Lord, help us to be encouraged that the Son of God, who was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to tightly, but he gave up his rights and became nothing. He emptied himself. And in the same way, may we be empowered by that we would not try to fill the emptiness, but to be filled with the emptiness of Christ, of giving up his rights, that we might consider others' interests before our own. And may we know that you can use all of the feeble things in our lives in order to do great things. So help us to be encouraged and have hope in that. In Jesus' name we pray.